One of the unfortunate things about being a minister of a church is that it restricts the range of entertainments that you can enjoy, at least in public. For instance, you'll very rarely see a man in a clerical collar queuing outside a cinema, or a football match, come to that. It isn't because clergymen don't attend such things, but you'll find that when they do, they go incognito. Because even in these permissive days, there are certain elements within the Christian community who would view the vicar's indulgence in anything vaguely worldly with marked disapproval. It's even worse in Victorian days, of course. There's a story told of a certain bishop who reprimanded one of his senior clergymen one day because of his addiction to fox hunting. A clergyman who was anxious to get his own back a bit said, "My lord, everyone must have some relaxation. I assure you that unlike some bishops I know, I never attend parties." The bishop blushed slightly and hastily responded, "Oh, I suppose you're referring to my having been at the Duchess of Shrewsbury's ball last week. I only went to be polite, and I give you my solemn word, I was never in the same room with the dancers." "My Lord Bishop," replied the clergyman, "my fox hunter and I are so old, I give you my solemn word, we were never in the same field with the hounds." That story came back to my mind this week as I was reading again this passage in Romans. Those of you here last week may remember that in commenting on the previous chapter, chapter 1, we spoke of the bad news, which Paul introduces us to there. God is angry with our sinful world, and he's abandoned it to the awful consequences of its moral degeneration. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men," we read. But Paul is shrewd enough to anticipate the response to that kind of pessimistic announcement would provoke among some members of his audience. "Oh yes, Paul," they would say, "you're quite right. There's an awful lot of debauched and immoral goings on in this world. And such people will undoubtedly get what they deserve. We fully agree with you, Paul." But of course, that doesn't include us. "Oh, we may attend the ball, but we're not in the same room with the dancers. We may ride with the hunt, but we're never in the same field with the hounds. We're virgins in the brothel. We may live in a sinful world, but we don't participate in its wickedness. Not us. God can't possibly put us in the same category of judgment as them." Well, it's Paul's intention in this second and third chapter to prove that God can and does do just that. He places all men, without any exception, under a single damning indictment. "There is none righteous, not even one, not even you." And to prove his point, he examines two related but distinct ways that men try to evade this universality of judgment as far as they're personally concerned. You'll see on the bulletin, we've divided the passage into these two halves. "I'm morally respectable," says one set. "I'm very religious," says another. We'll look at these together. First of all, the issue of moral respectability. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." See, Paul is introducing us to the self-righteous man. Maybe he gets his values from Jesus, he's a Christian. Maybe he's a Jew and gets his values from Moses. Maybe he's a Muslim and gets them from the Quran. Maybe he's a humanist and gets them from Bertrand Russell, come to that. Wherever he gets them from, he believes in them. He believes in right and wrong. He's not embarrassed to form value judgments on moral issues or to express them. Indeed, he's quick to dissociate himself from any behavior that he regards as morally reprehensible. He tries to establish some degree of moral superiority over others by this means. He passes judgment on someone else. And the question is, how does such a morally respectable man stand in God's sight? Well, Paul's answer is succinct and intensely personalized. "You have no excuse," he says. You are as culpable as the degenerate libertines and idolaters that I've just been describing in chapter 1. Why? Well, for several reasons. For a start, he says, moral respectability is self-defeating, because all criticism incriminates the critic. You see that in the rest of verse 1. At whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. To understand what Paul's getting at there, you have to see the connection between this verse and Paul's preceding argument. You notice that word therefore at the beginning of the verse that links it logically with the last verse of chapter 1. In that last verse of chapter 1, Paul is arguing that everybody's aware of the difference between right and wrong. Ignorance is no excuse, he says. Everybody knows that wickedness deserves punishment. And so what Paul is doing in chapter 2, verse 1, is substantiating that assertion. All men are morally responsible, he says, because all men make moral judgments. Don't you realize, he's saying, you morally respectable person, that every time you or anybody else pass a verdict on someone, that verdict boomerangs back onto you, his accuser, because you can never again plead ignorance of God's law once you have consciously blamed others for breaking it. If somebody steals your car and you protest angrily, he ought not to have done that, it's wrong. Well then, when God points out all the times you've stolen in small or great ways, you won't be able to pretend, will you, that you didn't know stealing was wrong. You'll have no defense at all, because when someone stole from you, you judged him for it. The mere fact that we make moral judgments is a witness to the reality of this moral consciousness that Paul has been talking about, which is universal in man. And so it renders us judged in the same process. That, of course, is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, warned so seriously about censoriousness. Judge not, he said, unless you want to be judged. Because whenever you point a finger at someone, there are always three pointing back at you. Huh? Out of your own mouth we are condemned. The plea of ignorance is ruled out of court by our self-righteousness. That's the first reason, says Paul, that moral respectability is no defense against the wrath of God. It's self-defeating. But not only is it self-defeating, he says, it's also invariably hypocritical. You do the same things, he says. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And Paul here is putting his finger on a major reason for our moral censure of other people. It's a smokescreen, he says. It's a device simply to distract attention from our own guilt. We think that by adopting some kind of stance of shocked indignation in regard to the sins of others, that our own sins will pass unnoticed. To use Paul's words, we hope to escape judgment by making ourselves into judges. Well, says Paul, God is not fooled by our hypocrisy. Our pompous moralizing may succeed in creating some kind of reputation as far as the world is concerned, but he sees through our confidence trick. He can distinguish genuine sanctification from mere sanctimoniousness. For his judgments are based on the truth. And the truth is, says Paul, that as often as not, the very faults we complain of in other people are merely diminutive specimens of the very sins that feature most glaringly in our own lives. I can't stand Mrs. X, says Mrs. Y to Mrs. Z. She's always talking about people behind their back. You pass judgment on them, yet you do the same thing, says Paul. It's hypocrisy, and you don't need me to tell you what God thinks of that. It's self-defeating, one, this moral respectability. It's hypocritical. But even more than that, there's another reason why trying to establish a position of moral superiority doesn't remove us from the arena of judgment. And that is that it indicates an impenitent attitude toward God. Look at verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Paul is reminding us here that the morally respectable person is, generally speaking, a person who enjoys a great many blessings from God's providence. They are not conscious of any great need. They possess good health. They belong to civilized society. Their families exhibit good middle-class stability. All in all, they tend to be very prosperous people. But, says Paul, their problem is that they misinterpret that prosperity. They think that because famine and plague and earthquake haven't struck them down, that God is pleased with them. That's not the point at all, says Paul. He's really demonstrating an extraordinary patience toward them. A patience which was intended to lead to a sense of deep unworthiness and humble gratitude on our part. And which in the case of these morally respectable types leads all too often to a proud and a callous complacency. No repentance in their hearts. On the contrary, the very reason they criticize their neighbors is in order to deliver them from the need of repentance. It's too humiliating, you see, to have to admit that I've done wrong. So instead I point to the wrongdoing of someone else in the hope that by recognizing his fault, I can substitute for my own. As if you like, the assassination of my neighbor's character was a kind of vicarious sacrifice, by which I could avoid the embarrassing necessity of personal confession, personal repentance. Now you've misunderstood God's dealings with you, says Paul. There can be no heaven for those who feel no need to say sorry. God's patience is not his approbation. Wrath postponed is not wrath escaped. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're just storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And that brings us to the fourth and final reason why moral respectability is no ground for thinking we should escape. It's self-defeating, it's hypocritical, it's impenitent. But on top of all that, it is fundamentally mistaken. Look at verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. In other words, Paul is saying, look, it's actions God will judge, not reputation. He's concerned that we realize that there are only two overall goals in life which men may choose. Jesus called them the wide road and the narrow, you remember. On the one hand, there are those who seek glory, honor, and immortality. In other words, their lives are directed Godward. On the other hand, there are those who seek self, reject the truth, follow evil. In other words, their lives are directed away from God. The first direction, he says, leads to eternal bliss. The second, to eternal woe. That's all the possibility there are. Two categories only. All men fall into those two categories, he said. Judgment isn't going to result in some continuous spectrum of reward and penalty according to how good we think we are. Like a knife, it divides right and left, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. No middle ground. We stand on one side or other of the divide, he said. And what will identify those two companies is not their moral respectability, but their deeds. To each person according to what he has done. Our deeds are the index of our destiny, he says. And those God will judge with absolute impartiality. Verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. It's amazing that even in our egalitarian days, the myth of some kind of spiritual elite still hangs on, doesn't it? The white Afrikaner in South Africa really believes that God is going to prefer him to the black Bantu son of Ham. The Marxist Catholic in South America believes that God is specially on the side of the revolutionary poor. There are some earnest exponents of British Israel theory who seriously believe that an English accent is going to do wonder before the gates of St. Peter. But by far the biggest group of those who embrace this vain hope of spiritual elitism are the thousands upon thousands of nice, well-bred people, with their decency, their refinement, their good manners, their bourgeois attitudes. These people really believe that so long as you belong to the club of moral respectability, then heaven's door is going to swing open for you. And says Paul, it is not so. No favoritism. God is not going to judge our social set or our party label. He's going to judge our lives. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, he says. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, so you've got moral standards. So has everybody. Even the man with absolutely no knowledge of the Ten Commandments at all has got a conscience. Mere mental assent to high ethical values means nothing. You can't plead moral knowledge as an advantage any more than you can plead moral ignorance as a mitigation. It's deeds that God is going to be judging, not our cultural values. In the final analysis, respectability won't be the issue, he says, but obedience. Four reasons, then, why moral respectability is no defense. It's self-defeating, because the very act of making moralizing judgments and of lifting ourselves up as superior to others invites judgment upon ourselves. Secondly, because it's hypocritical, there's a moral duplicity in the lives of the self-righteous that compounds their guilt. Thirdly, it's impenitent, because it refuses to recognize the need of pardon, and therefore fails to find mercy. But fourthly, it's mistaken. It thinks a good name is a substitute for good deeds. And it isn't. So, you see, the high-principled gentleman, as far as Paul is concerned, stands every bit as much under the judgment of God's wrath as the scurvy knave. Our moral reputation can't save us. It only renders us, in fact, all the more clearly without excuse. So much then for respectability. But there's another group within the broad category of morally minded people whom Paul wants to deal with in a little more detail. And that is the churchgoer. Look down at verse 17. I'm very religious, said this man. You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. You brag about your relationship to God. There was one society in the ancient world who saw themselves as morally superior to all others. It was the Jews. In fact, some commentators believe that Paul has had the Jewish community in mind right from the beginning of this chapter too, and identify veiled references to the Wisdom of Solomon, the Jewish apocryphal book, at several points in the argument to support their view. Personally, I think that's not so. I think Paul is intentionally general in verses 1 to 16. He says at the beginning of the chapter, literally, you are without excuse, O man, not O Jew. For moral respectability was a claim many might make, the Stoic no less than the Pharisee in Paul's day, the humanist no less than the Christian in our own day. What is certain, however, is that at this point, verse 17, Paul explicitly narrows down the issue to the matter of religious elitism. His words no longer have reference to the good humanist or the good Muslim. He's specifically addressing himself now to those who take pride in their biblical heritage. You rely on the law, he says. Now, what about them? If moral respectability can't deliver us from God's wrath, can a Bible under the arm? The Jew certainly believed it could. He said, Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and won't allow any Israelite to go through. That's literally what one of the rabbis taught. In other words, the religious privilege of Jews includes immunity from judgment. That's what they believe. And many Christians today are thinking similarly about the church. Will I go to heaven, they say? Oh, but I'm a church member. I've been baptized. I'm an evangelical. No better than that, I'm a strict Baptist. All strict Baptists go to heaven, don't they? Do they? Paul says no. Religiosity can no more save us than could our morality. And he's got three more reasons for saying that. Firstly, he says, because everybody knows that religious people are the most notorious hypocrites of all. Verse 21. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You brag about the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I suspect that if anybody else had been writing this, we might mistake his belligerence for anti-Semitic prejudice. But you can hardly accuse Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, of that, can you? Now, he knows what he's talking about. He has more right than anyone to prick the bubble of Jewish pride. He was one. It behoves us this morning, therefore, not to take any smug, racist satisfaction out of his comments about Jews, but rather to seriously ask ourselves whether the very same admonition couldn't be directed at us, we who attend not the synagogue, but the church. We call ourselves Christians. We too claim to have access to divine revelation. We brag of our relationship to God. We too claim to know his will. We say we live a better life because we've studied his word. We're convinced we have a message for the world to hear. And because of that conviction, we're presumptuous enough to set up Sunday schools to teach infants and missionary societies to evangelize the heathen. Yet what is the world's opinion of us? All too often, I fear, it is rather similar to the world's opinion of the Jews. Church, they say. The church is full of hypocrites. So it is. Ben Jonson wrote, they set the sign of the cross over their outer doors, but sacrifice to their gut and their groin in their inner closets. Ministers often complain that people don't go to church these days. Oh, they say it must be the secularism of our age. Well, must it? Or could it rather be that the man in the street has got no real desire to identify with the kind of unctuous humbug that he's learned to associate with churchianity? Now, it is with us as it was with the Jews. The name of God is blasphemed because of our failure to provide credible testimony to the truth of his word by our inner life. We are the most notorious hypocrites of all. We churchgoers. That's the first reason why I'm very religious is unlikely to be a valid excuse. The second reason, says Paul, is because church ritual without personal spirituality is meaningless. That's what he's getting at in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you'd not been circumcised. See, many Jews really believe that the act of circumcision was sufficient to guarantee eternal life. God promised to Abraham, they said, that no circumcised person could go to hell. But Paul insists that that isn't so. Circumcision, he says, is just an external sign of an inward and spiritual attitude. In the absence of that inner reality, it's an empty formality which does nobody any good. See in verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Might not Paul say precisely the same things to us? A man's not a real Christian, who says, who is one outwardly. Nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a man is a true Christian if he is one inwardly, and true baptism is a baptism of the heart by the Spirit. And many Christians, even today, who put a superstitious trust in sacraments. Oh, I must go to Mass, they say, or I won't go to heaven. I must take my Holy Communion, or I can't be a good Christian. See, whatever the later theological justification for it among Reformed scholars may have been, I don't think there's any doubt that one of the principal reasons for the growth of infant baptism within the church was the mistaken idea that grace was tied to the water, and that therefore an unbaptized child dying in infancy, as many of them did, would perish, whereas a baptized child would be saved. And that simply is not so. We don't seriously believe, do we, that cant and ritual can make us acceptable before God without a corresponding moral and spiritual change in our lives? Of course it can't. Religious formality can no more make a man truly a Christian than a prayer book and a gold ring can make a couple truly married. Church ritual, then, without inner spirituality, is meaningless. That's his second argument. And his third argument against the I am very religious crew is even more devastating, I think. God, he says, has never promised to exempt the religious from judgment. That's what he's getting at the beginning of chapter 3. It's a difficult argument, but let's try and follow it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Of what value is there in circumcision? See, the danger of Paul's pugnacious attack on religious formality is that we could be misled into thinking that all institutional religion is bogus and useless. But that's not Paul's intention. He hastens to make it clear there's a real blessing in being a Jew, he says. Much in every way. First of all, Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. What he's saying is this. Yes, you've got something you can be legitimately proud of in being Jewish. For the Jewish nation was the guardian of divine revelation. And he would say the same to us if we come from a Christian family. Yes, it's something which gives you an advantage in certain sense. To have had the privilege of a Bible on the shelf from your childhood. But you mustn't interpret that privilege, he says, as implying that all religious people are exempt from judgment. It's not so. There are faithful Jews, and there are unfaithful Jews, and God will judge the latter, Bible or no Bible. Oh, but says some hypothetical objector in Paul's mind, that's unfair. God entered a special relationship with Abraham's seed. If he allows faithless Jews to perish, he's being unfaithful himself to his covenant. Paul's reply to that is to employ a mild expletive of theological shock. God forbid, it says in the AV. Our NIV is rather more tame. Not at all, it says. And then Paul goes on to explain in a very compressed way why such an attitude is not only wrong, but it's fundamentally impious. Listen, he says, God punishes sin wherever he sees it. The fact that God is severe with his own people, far from being a breach of the covenant, far from demonstrating God's unfaithfulness, is an outstanding evidence of the impartiality of his justice. For the promise to Abraham can never be rightly urged as exemption from judgment. God can never pardon the impenitently sinful. To do so would be a denial of his justice, a justice that must be preserved even if nobody is saved. He must remain upright even if all men in the whole universe are judged false. No one understood that better, he says, than David, who after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba recognized perfectly that God was in the right to punish him, Jew though he was. The special relationship he had enjoyed with God only made his sin the more heinous. You are proved right in your words, he says in Psalm 51. You prevail in your judgments. God's righteousness is all the more clearly exhibited when he judges the sins of his own people. Their unrighteousness, ironically, serves to demonstrate his righteousness all the more. And that is as true of the church as it is of the Jews. The fact that men and women have come to church will not deliver them from the day of judgment. God will be all the more clear to evaluate their lives on precisely the same standards as he judges everybody else. But Paul's objector hasn't finished. Verse 5, he says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. Verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? In other words, if my wickedness is turned to God's moral advantage, why should he punish me for it? I'm doing God a favor by being a sinner. To which Paul, in exasperation, has to resort to his theological expletive again. Not at all, he says. Certainly not, this time. That kind of theological sophistry is equivalent to saying, let's do evil that good may come, and it completely overthrows all morality. Paul doesn't seem to feel to answer such a charge is necessary. Merely to voice it condemns it. If a man can say that and not see the error of the argument, well then nothing can save his soul. His condemnation is deserved, says Paul in verse 8. One might as well argue that it's a good thing to break a person's heart. It gives you the opportunity to forgive you. Three reasons, then, why I'm very religious is not going to shorten our trial before God's bar of justice. Religious people are the most notorious hypocrites of all. Church ritual without personal spirituality is meaningless. And in any case, God has never promised to exempt religious people from judgment anyway. And that brings Paul down to his devastating conclusion. The full extent of the bad news that he's got to express before we can hear his gospel is at last made clear to us in verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 3. What then is our conclusion? Are we any better? That is, we Jews? Not at all. We've already made the charge. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and in conversation we started talking about Christian things, so I asked him if he was a Christian. Oh, I suppose so, he said. I reckon I'm as good as the next man. Is that your idea of what a Christian is? As good as the next man? I tell you, think again. Because as good as the next man isn't good enough. Jesus said, unless our righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, we would never get to heaven. Good as the next man is not a defense. It's a statement for the prosecution as far as God's concerned. And listen good to this. A Christian is not a person who thinks he is as good as the next man. He's not even a man who thinks he is better than the next man. A Christian is a person who knows he is as bad as the next man, if not far worse. The greatest spiritual peril of our generation is false security. People who think they are good enough because they're as good as the next man. It's born out of our middle-class morality and our Christian culture. We put our trust in those things, just as the Jew put his trust in the law of Moses. And I tell you, it's folly. I have to be as personal with you as Paul was with his brother Jew. God is going to judge you. Say it to yourself. God is going to judge me. There's no way we're going to get out of that. He's going to expose the secrets of your life. The words you've whispered in seclusion, he's going to shout from the housetops. The thoughts you've entertained in private, he's going to parade in public. He's going to uncover that moral cesspool of your heart that you keep so carefully covered by a mask of good manners. He's going to do it. There's nothing hidden from God in all creation. It all lies open before his eyes, and he is going to tell all. And all our moral respectability and all our religiosity will be about as useful on that day as Salome's seven veils in a false 10 gale. Respectable as we are, churchgoers that we are, he's going to judge us in the same way he judges everybody else. And we will be found guilty as everybody else. As good as the next man, that isn't a hope. That's the very essence of our condemnation. For there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All who have turned away have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Comparisons, well, they're not worth making. What are you going to do? Try to escape? Where to? You try running away from omnipresence. Ask for a second chance? There is none. This is the end we're talking about. Pull the wool over God's eyes? You can't outwit his wisdom. There is no refuge, no probation, no loophole. God can justly send each one of us to hell. No matter how good or religious we think we are, there is nothing this morning that stands between you and I and the penalty of our guilt. And that is what Paul wants us to see in this passage. Nothing stands between you and I and the penalty of our guilt except Jesus. Jesus, who took this cup of wine in his hand and said, "This is my blood shed for many to take away their sins." That's the only thing that stands in the way of our going to hell. Don't you see now why Paul is so convinced we need him? Don't you see why he's so proud of this gospel? This gospel which is the power of God to salvation. Because without it, we haven't a leg to stand on. Now, when are you going to come to that Jesus? When are you going to give up this pointless search for some shred of hope outside of him? When you're going to be honest enough to admit that you're guilty, serious enough to admit that you're perishing? When you're going to be humble enough to admit that you need him desperately? When are you going to be courageous enough to step out and own up that he is your Savior? Let's pray together.